Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Well, it's good to be back from the feast and everybody assembled together. I'm looking forward to hearing about your guys' feast and everything. We get a chance to visit after services here. So we've had a bit of a break, I guess, from all the fall holy days on this series, but we're going to jump back in today and be looking at the fourth chapter of John this morning. It is still morning, yeah. So we're going to look at a familiar passage, actually, of an interaction that occurred between Yeshua and a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And I want to start by, you know, getting the context here in the very first part of John. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John, though Yeshua himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or Sychar, I don't know how to pronounce it, but close enough, which near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Yeshua, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So to really understand and grasp the exchange between Yeshua and this woman that comes to the well that's going to occur next, what we're going to look at, you need to understand some background. And there's some hints in this section here that are significant to understanding that background. Verse 4 said, and I emphasize it, that he needed to pass through Samaria. Now, needed is interesting here because of the geography, and I want you to look at the geography here. This is a map of the area during Yeshua's time. Now, verse 1 told us that they were baptizing, and this was done in the wilderness by the Jordan, and this is the Jordan River right here. See the Jordan River running up. And Bethlehem is right over here, Jerusalem's right over here. And so across from there, at the Jordan River is where they would have been baptizing. So this is where they were. All right. So to go from that point up to Galilee, which is up at the top of the map there, a straight line would take you right through Samaria. But that's not how they went. You got to understand that for the Jews, and I'm going to get into a lot of those reasons here in a few minutes, but they didn't want any contact with Samaritans. Okay? They despised them. So rather than taking the straight line up from there into Galilee, the Jews would cross over the Jordan River to the east, and then they would travel up. So they were here, right? So they were on this side of the Jordan baptizing. They would cross over the Jordan, and then there was a trail, there was a road. This is the way they would do it. They would walk up here north on that side of the Jordan, cross back over the Jordan, and then into Galilee. That's how they would do it. Okay? So that would take them away, that would totally avoid Samaria. So that's the normal Jewish route. That's the route that Yeshua, as a Jewish rabbi, would take. So this word translated needed, when referring to Yeshua needing to go through Samaria, is very telling. It's a Greek word that means it was a necessity in order to attain some particular end. the word is used in conjunction with the necessity to keep the law, the necessity to perform a duty. And it's also used as something that is established from the counsel and decree of God. So this was on purpose, is what we want to get from that. The Father was directing him to go there. This was not a chance encounter. Nothing was done by accident or coincidence with Yeshua. It was divinely appointed for him to travel there, or else he would have taken, right, just the standard Jewish route. So for us, it's significant because it highlights how important this story is. I mean, it's in the Bible, it's important. But even more than that, Yeshua says, I have to go. The Father and Yeshua went out of the way. They went out of the normal way to go in order to make this happen, to bring this to us. So there's that. The next thing we see in verse 5 is that he went to Sychar. And I'll show you Sychar. I don't know how well you guys can see the size. But Sychar is right there. And you'll also notice right here is Mount Gerizim. And it even has it on the map as Jacob's Well right there. So that's where he went. Okay. So this is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's about halfway between where they were baptizing and going up into Galilee to Nazareth or Jerusalem or wherever he was eventually heading. And on the map, you see that Mount Gerizim is right there. That will become important because that was the Samaritans' holy mountain. That was a holy mountain to them. And Jacob's Well was about a half a mile outside the village there at Sychar. Now, John mentions that Yeshua was weary from his journey, and you know, so he's sitting at the well about the sixth hour. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The distance from where Yeshua had been baptizing, well, Yeshua's disciples, where the baptisms were occurring, and up there to Sychar was about 40 miles. So, you know, they walked a considerable distance. You know, they walked that. So saying that he was weary from the journey obviously makes sense, very understandable. In researching this, I did run into a bit of a puzzle, some conflict on the timing. I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but it says that it was about the sixth hour. There is controversy amongst the scholars whether that's noon or whether it's 6 o'clock. And the reason is because it depends on where you start the hours, right? So if you're using the Roman clock that starts at midnight, the sixth hour would be 6 o'clock. But if you're using Jewish reckoning of a day beginning at sundown, the sixth hour would be about noon, right? So there's some controversy there. I would say it's most likely noon. That makes more sense, as you'll see in a minute. But anyway, the whole timing thing I just mentioned as an aside. I don't think it's that important. But the context that you need to get, that you must have, concerns this fact that these hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans, I mean, it went back centuries. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, you understand that after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in around 720-25, somewhere in there, they kicked out most of the Jews, right? And they replaced them with these foreigners. And these foreigners then intermingled and intermarried with the Jews that were remaining there. And the result of that was a mixture of the foreign gods that these foreigners brought in and Judaism. So later, the exiles from the southern kingdom returned to Babylon. And at that point, the Jews got the opportunity, if you'll remember, I'm going to tell you the whole story. But anyway, they got the opportunity to rebuild the temple. And there's a short little statement in there where the Samaritans came and offered to help rebuild the temple. Because, again, they kind of saw themselves as Judaism, but it was this Judaism was infected, if you will, by these foreign gods and these foreign practices. And so when the Samaritans came to these Jews, say, hey, we'll help you with the temple, they're going, no, you're not touching this temple. You know, they saw them as foreign, as enemies almost. The same thing happened later when Nehemiah was able to come in and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The Samaritans wanted to help, and they said, no way. We're not letting you defile, basically, this project with your, you know, defiled religion. And the tensions didn't get any better. About 400 BC, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. I guess this mount had something to do with the history of these foreign gods, and so this mount became a holy mountain, and they built a rival temple on it. And then in 128 BC, the Jewish leader came in there with his group and burned the sucker down. So that didn't exactly, you know, help the tensions any at all. So you see this hostility, right? It's heavy. Another important insight is that the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the rest of the Jewish scriptures, what they would term the Jewish scriptures, the rest of the Bible, the prophets. So again, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as biological and religious sort of half-breeds. Okay, they were not looked at favorably. And so all these events and factors had led to this real intense hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans by the time we get to Yeshua's day, right? So it's important you understand that hostility and keep that in mind to fully grasp the story. And that gives you the insight now as to why they would go to all that trouble to cross the Jordan, go up north all the way, cross back across the Jordan, and back east into Galilee. So now let's read this exchange with this background in mind, and hopefully you'll catch a few things. Maybe you didn't before. John 4. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Yeshua answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Yeshua said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Yeshua said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Yeshua said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now that's quite an exchange. There's a lot there. I'm not going to try to cover it all. I want us to maybe parse this apart a little bit in our discussion time. But again, there's a lot there. The normal time for women to come down to get water was either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, early evening when it was cooler. The well was a place for women to come and congregate together. They gathered there, they filled their water pots, and can't say for sure why this woman came to the well at noon. But we did read about all those husbands, and we know that the man that she was living with was not her husband, not legitimately, and so she was living in sin. And it may be that because of that relationship, because of her immoral life as would be viewed by them, she was not liked by the other women. Maybe she wanted to come at a time when the other women wouldn't be there. So maybe that's the way. Maybe that's it. I don't know for sure. But she does encounter this Jewish man who we kind of read in the story had the audacity to actually speak to her and ask for a drink of water. Now, that's a big deal. You know, to put it in something maybe we can more understand in a more recent history, it would be like a white man in the South years ago coming up to a black woman and asking for a drink out of her canteen. Wouldn't happen. Why? Because they saw these people as animals. They saw them as it was, you know, it was bad. They would never touch their lips to something that these black animals had touched their lips to. And as revolting as that sounds to us today, that was the fact in the South at that time. It's offensive, I know. That attitude, it's offensive. But that was the attitude at the time. And as offensive as that is, that picture, I want you to understand that that is the type of attitude that was there in spades. It was even more pronounced. It was this rift between the Jews and the Samaritans was at that level or more. There was no way a Jew, think about the Jews and how central being clean and unclean is to their religion of Judaism, okay? So they would never dare drink from something that had been unclean, some unclean vessel that a Samaritan woman had used. Completely unthinkable. So there's that. Then there's the fact that socially, it was completely unacceptable for a Jewish man, much less a rabbi, to speak to any woman in public, even a Jewish woman. And here, you know, it's nuts. The rabbis thought that even Jewish women were not to be taught the scriptures. So, especially in public, to be talked to, it wasn't done. So for Yeshua to go beyond this and talk to this woman to start with, and then take that discussion to a spiritual level, guys, that, I mean, literally, that's off the charts. I mean, it's just so far beyond what was acceptable or anything, you know. And that's why we have to have the historical context of this exchange, or we just miss that. We just see that, okay, there's a conversation happening. No, this was on purpose. We went out of the way, you know. I mean, and the woman didn't start it. I mean, it wasn't like this woman said, "Sir, it looks like you're a Jewish rabbi. You know, I'm hungry to know about your God. Tell me about your God." No, she was just going about her daily chores, minding her own business, when this stranger asked her for a drink. A rabbi is talking to me? And then to steer that conversation towards spiritual matters? It's bizarre. See, she wasn't seeking to know God, and that's a point that we're going to get to later. Her guilt over her current live-in boyfriend and her five marriages, which had probably ended for reasons of, you know, why you have five marriages. I mean, it caused her to have a distance from God, right? So what was going on here? What is this telling us? The example here is that Yeshua went out of his way. Why? To show that he seeks for people that are lost. That he seeks for people that aren't seeking him. This woman was not seeking him. This woman was not trying to find him, seeking him out. There's a huge example here of Christ. And it's why I put the map up there of going out of his way, out of the normal route to get to her. We come to him, guys, only because he has sought us out, not the other way around. We will never, ever get any credit for seeking him, because our fallen nature would have never allowed us, it would have never crossed our mind without a calling. So what also comes to mind here is the example of Yeshua in his obedience. Do you think that he knew in advance why the Father told him he needed to go through Samaria? No way of knowing. I don't know. Did he know ahead of time that he was supposed to talk to this particular woman? Did the Father lay this whole thing out for him? Did the Father say, "Okay, son, I want you to go through Samaria. I want you to stop at Sychar. I want you to go to Jacob's well, and there's going to be a woman there, and I want you to explain to her that you are my son and the Messiah." I don't know. I can't say for sure. I will say I doubt it, because it's not normally how God does things. God says, "Here, take this step." And you take that step, and then he shows you the next one. I do know this for absolute certain. Yeshua obeyed the Father. He didn't question it. If the Father said, "Go to Samaria," I know what the answer was. "Yes, Father. Yes, Father." It wouldn't be why. If the Father said, "Share the gospel with a Samaritan woman at the well," he wouldn't have said, "But she's a Samaritan. She's not going to have any interest in what I have to say." He wouldn't have said that. He'd have said, "Yes, Father," and gone and done it. And we need that same attitude, don't we? To say, you know, when God whispers something to us, when he gives us some direction, do we question it and try to figure it out? I'm talking to Scott. Or do we just say, "Okay," and be anxious for the next next hint. We need to take the saying from Nike and just do it. You know, when God said, you know, just do it. Take the step. Also, to me, a big lesson here for us is to not judge ahead of time who we witness to. Here was a Samaritan, and a woman at that. And then add to that, it's an adulterous woman. This is an adulterous Samaritan woman. Could there be any other example of anybody that you shouldn't bother, Yeshua, to explain who you are? This example is crafted in such a way that it's the last person in this era of time that you would expect to have any interest in the gospel, yet Yeshua plainly revealed himself to her as the Messiah, as plain as can be, and says, I who speak to you am He. See, we're told to make our light shine, not to hide it, but to put it on a lampstand and, you know, be of the city set on the hill and all those examples. Now, we never know who the Father is calling to Yeshua. We just don't. And there might be very well a Samaritan woman in your life that the Father is calling. And you might have to go out of your way. Take a road less traveled to find her. Now, there's also the thing that we don't cast our swirls before swine, but at the same time, we don't hide our light. What did I say?
Squirrels.
I said squirrel.
Not
time for a drink.
I want to just say that again so you can just
edit that out.
Okay. Yeah. I don't care if it's in there. At the same time, we don't hide our light, right? Okay. We don't cast our pearls before swine. Sometimes I get to talking too quick. Okay. So what's the balance there, right? So we don't hide our light. But, you know, we don't put it out there for people that are just going to, you know, abuse it either. All right? But the principle is that we don't know in that herd of swine who the Father is calling. So if we just judge the whole herd and decide, well, I don't want my light to shine on that herd. And that's what the Jews had done. They had judged the whole herd of Samaria and said, okay, well, we're not going to cast our light on it at all. We're going to cross the Jordan. We're going to avoid it altogether. And that's the balance here, right? Inside that herd was someone that the Father wanted to reveal Himself to. And so the application for us who know Christ is this. If we want to be like our Savior, if we must be open to shining the light of God on unlikely candidates for salvation and don't prejudge them because we have no clue what God is doing in their life. And I confess all too often I size up someone who seems to be far from the Lord and think, well, he wouldn't be interested in spiritual things. So I avoid kind of any conversation that might lead there. And you know, so you can drop, you know, breadcrumbs and see if they pick up on it. But don't be afraid to drop them, right? Okay. Sometimes I perceive that I'm speaking to someone who has a notoriously sinful past and is living in sin like this Samaritan woman and think, you know, God went out of His way for her. And so the application for you is that Yeshua seeks after people just like he sought after you, right? Were you righteous before Christ came into your life? I mean, you're righteous now. Why? Because Christ is there, not because you're there, right? God sees you as righteous, but he sees you as righteous because you have the white robe of Christ draped over you. So when Christ came and sought you out, you were sinful. So we can't make that, we can't use that as any sort of determination, because that's where we were. In Luke 19:10, Yeshua says that he came to seek and save that which was lost. We have the example of him witnessing to the thief on the cross. And think about how he transformed Paul. Paul was, he even called himself the chief of sinners. Why? Because he was going out persecuting the church, killing people in the name of God. And yet, he witnessed to him. And he witnessed to this Samaritan woman. So I think we have to take that lesson and make it part of our attitude. We got to let that really sink in and make it part of our attitude that we carry with us on a daily basis. It helps us to be able to see God, see people as God sees people. Right? So the next thing I want to highlight in here is this in verse 13. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Yeshua offers the gift of living water. There's three things here I want to think about. Is the living water first, is something that's a gift, right? He says, I give it. It's not something you earn or qualify for. Grace is unmerited pardon. And by definition, we don't deserve it, right? It's a gift. So you don't earn a gift, right? You earn a reward, but you don't earn a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, by grace we have been saved. And that is through faith. But that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, right? And he goes on to say that that part is not of works. It's so that no one can boast. We can never boast that we came to God. No. God came to us, right? At the feast, we talked about, you know, building your spiritual house on the rock. Remember that? We expanded on that analogy that when you build a house, you must first, the first step was to have some land, right? We got to have some land to build on. But we're slaves, right? We have no money. We're deprived. We're poor. We're wretched. We have nothing with which we can pay to buy the land, to buy anything to build on. We can't get there. But it's provided when God calls us and he says, here's a gift. Here's what you build on. You build on the rock. That gift is Yeshua, the rock. Okay, we had that whole metaphor and we expanded a lot on it. I encourage you to maybe listen to that one, but anyway, the metaphor is kind of the same here, but now instead of rock, it's water. Living water, right? We look at it kind of in that same thing. That is the source, that is the foundation, right? And just like the land and the other analogy, it's a gift. It's a gift. And second, in God's plan, the living water will flow out to everyone according to his sovereign timing. God is no respecter of persons. This offer, this gift, is going to flow out to everyone. And we understand a little bit about that because we understand the resurrections and some of the timing and God's plan for different people. In Revelation, we read about the river of living water, the water of life, It says it's clear as crystal, and it flows out. It proceeds from the throne of God and flows out to all points in the earth. See, it's God's will and His plan that everyone will have the opportunity to take of the living water. What we don't know is the individual timing of when that is made available to a given person. And because we don't know that, that's why we don't make prejudgments. We don't second guess the Father, excluding some Samaritan woman in our lives. See, He knew her heart. All we see is the outward circumstance. And many times, it's those that are hurting the most, that are in the most sin, that are burdened by it the most, that are more receptive, that are more thirsty for living water. Actually, it's often the good, religious people who exclude themselves from receiving the gift. Because if you get proud of your accomplishments or whatever, they think they're doing well. They think they're whatever. I'm a good person. You heard people say, religion, but I'm a good person. They don't want to associate with the woman at the well. And they berate her. That's why she has to come by herself, so that she doesn't, have to hear it. But the gift is freely offered to notorious sinners, just like you and me, right? All right. Third, the gift of the living water that Yeshua offers satisfies for eternity. It satisfies a thirsty soul for all time. Yeshua tells this woman, "But whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." By living water, Yeshua is referring to the eternal life that His Spirit gives us. Living water is the same thing here as referring to this new birth that we covered in the previous chapter. I know that was before the feast, but remember we did the whole thing about Nicodemus and all of that. It's just a different analogy. And you got to understand, in this environment where they're at, this is a very hot, very dry, desert-type climate. Water was essential for life, wasn't it? It was always welcome and refreshing. And living water, the distinction here, is that living water comes from a spring, comes from a fountain, right? That's what this well tapped into, was living water. Water that's running in the aquifer underneath the ground. It's living. It doesn't come from a cistern. That's the difference. The Jews were very familiar with this analogy and knew that the Lord Himself was the living water. We read in Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And rather, they've honed themselves cisterns." And then he says, even broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Yeshua told this woman that the water that he gives will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, to say "in Him" shows that true Christianity is an inward personal relationship with the living God. It says it will spring up in Him. It must be in each person's heart. The picture of this living water, springing up, points to the continual source of life that the indwelling Holy Spirit provides to its believers. It's active. It's always flowing. It's not something that just occurs once when you walk down an aisle and accept Jesus. The water doesn't go into a cistern. It flows. Living water flows. Yeshua's Spirit is to come into you and flow out of you, directing you, changing you, influencing you, influencing others around you. It's not a cup that you go down the aisle and you get filled once and you put it in and you hold it in your heart. It's a pipe, guys, that flows through your heart. And as it flows through your heart, it affects everything. It affects your mind. It affects your hands. It affects your feet. It affects where you walk, what you do with your hands, what you think, what your attitudes are. It flows through you. It changes you. There's a metamorphosis that occurs in how you operate your life. It's flowing. It's living water. Right? I mean, that picture is just so beautiful. I mean, I understand that, you know, sometimes the pressure is a little higher than others and it flows a little faster than others, but Yeshua promises to never dry it up. He's there. He's flowing through you. He says that whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. And he means that we who have drunk this living water are satisfied with that. We're satisfied with that. That water, you know, quenches our thirst in the sense that we know and have that security that He has rescued us from sin, from judgment, and that we can joyfully and joyously live out that which He has shown us to give. It's eternal life. He says that nothing can separate us from His love. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yahweh, Yahshua, Yahovah, will never leave you. Will never forsake you. His Spirit, His love, the living water can flow through you. We are His children under His loving care in every situation. And we have His Word, which is another metaphor for the water, that the waters our soul. And to carry that another point, we can't live without water. You know, we can live without food for a while. But we can't live without water. We die. And it's the same thing with this living water, which we understand is Yeshua, His Spirit in us. Without that Spirit in us, we are dead. With that Spirit in us, we are alive. We are more than alive. We are eternally alive. He is the life. We have no life with Him, but we have all life. We have no life without Him. We have all life with Him. He is life. But again, it's not a one-time thing, is it? It's this flow. Yeshua does not mean that once we take of this water once, that our thirst is forever quenched, in the sense that we stop longing for more. Right? We are always to be longing for more, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the Word says. Our hearts you know, it talks in Psalms, I don't remember which one it is, but something about panting after God as the deer pants for the stream or in the brook or something like that. You know, it's that same thing, right? You know, we still pray. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So one more thing I'll bring up, and then we'll break for discussion. As there's more stuff in this that we can carve out of here. But this point is simply this. To receive the gift of this living water, you must know who Yeshua is, what He offers, and you must ask for it. It's a continual thing. See, the knowing of Yeshua, and we covered this, right, at the feast. That's the gift. That's the land. Remember in that scripture? You know, that there was, that's the knowing. Without the call of God, we would have cared less about who Yeshua is. We'd still be completely and totally self-absorbed, you know, not wanting anything to do with it, just to have our own interests, our own self-absorbed will, right? But once this gift of knowledge of God is given, then we must seek, we must ask. Notice 4:10 again in John. If you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now these words would have provoked curiosity, I think, about, you know, three very quick things. You know, one is, okay, well, what is this gift of God? What is it? Who is this that's talking to me? And, well, maybe I should ask him for this living water. So those three things we should know the answer to. We should know what this gift of God is. And it is the Lord Himself dwelling in believers. To Nicodemus, Yeshua spoke about being born of the Spirit. At the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Bible, Yeshua invited the crowds to come to Him and drink, which John explains was a reference to His Spirit. Here He invites the sinful woman to ask Him to give her this living water that will forever quench her spiritual thirst. And see, He offered Himself on the stake, and it's a powerful image of how He offers Himself to each of us. He is the gift. He is the rock. That's why it says He is the way, the truth, and the life. So second, to receive the gift, you must know who Yeshua is. The woman needed to know something about this one who claimed that he would give her living water. And this underscores the fact that faith is not a blind leap in the dark. We talked about that at the feast, remember? How that understanding that Yeshua is God is not something that requires faith. Faith is determined, or is defined by, you know, hoping that something is right or some, you know, whatever. But rather that it's trusted without proof. Okay, that's the best way. Yeshua is God, and that fact has been proven. And we talked a lot about that. You know, it doesn't take faith to recognize the proof, right? I have faith in airplanes. I have faith in airplanes. Why? Well, I understand, you know, from a intellectual point of view that, okay, this is how the science is, you know, Bernoulli's principle, whatever. Okay, I get that. And so we can look at the Bible and we can read that and we can say, okay, that's intellectual. But then I've also seen an airplane fly. It's been demonstrated. Airplanes fly. It's demonstrated. Yeshua is God. Why? He said he's God intellectually. He said, I'm the Son. I've been born of a virgin. He said these things. But then he demonstrated it by the only one as creator. He has power over life. He created life. So God creates life. So if he created life, he has power over life. And so he demonstrated that he was God because he had power over life. He could raise people from the dead. He himself came from the dead. And it was demonstrated to thousands of people. No faith. And so he's God. And now we see him at this well, and he's tired. And he's thirsty. So it shows that he was also human. Now, Yeshua could have performed a miracle to quench his thirst, but he didn't, right? As a man, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he asked this woman for a drink, and he was willing to drink out of her container. He was putting himself on her level, not making her feel inferior or any less. He was putting himself right with her. Right? He didn't put her down as a woman, didn't put her down as a Samaritan, any of that, as any Jewish man would have done. He was a tired, thirsty man. But the fact that he is able to give living water to thirsty sinners shows that he's God. The woman asked how Yeshua could get this living water out of the well since it was deep and he had nothing to draw with. And she challenged him. She said, well, who are you? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And the answer was, yeah. This one of whom you seek to come, I am he. You know, you talk about Jacob's well. Remember, Jacob was the one that wrestled with the angel all night long? Well, it was probably Yeshua that he wrestled with all night long, right? So, anyway, lastly, to receive this gift of living water, you have to ask for it, which means you need to desire it, right? If you've got this pipe flowing through you, you need to open the spigot. We'll open it bigger and bigger and bigger. Yeshua says here, if you would have asked, I'd have given it to you. Just ask. But to ask, you have to recognize first that you're thirsty and that you can't satisfy that thirst by yourself. But if you come to Yeshua and ask, he will give it. All you have to do is drink. And drink of him. And drink of him. And drink of him. The only condition that Yeshua says is ask. He says, if you ask, I'll give you an endless supply. And this is why self-righteousness is so bad, because in that condition, you don't think you need anything. You're not thirsty. See, the Pharisees were not thirsty. They thought they had it all sewed up with all the things that they were doing. They were not interested at all in hearing what Yeshua had to say, in drinking in of the living water. They thought they were fine without it. And see, guys, we need to be thirsty. We need to realize that we live in a dry and parched land. And guys, I'm not talking about the environment around us. I'm not talking about this evil world. Yes, that's true. We live in a dry and parched land. I'm talking about the dry and parched land that is our nature. I'm talking about our hearts. Without Christ, our hearts are a dry and parched land. Our hearts are hard and lifeless. Life comes as Christ's Spirit flows through us, rivers of living water. So as we huddle up, I want us to ask ourselves, I want us to stay focused. The message isn't over. I want to circle up quickly, and I want us to ask ourselves, what else do we see in here? Ask ourselves, are we continually asking for Yeshua to flow that river of living water through us? And what that looks like. how we apply that. Are we just happy with the cup of water that we have? Because if you are, it's just going to sit there and get stagnant. It's not a cistern. Is it flowing? We need to ask ourselves and think about and discuss a little bit how it is that we can be open to going out of our way, to taking the road less traveled, and to find those Samaritan women in our lives. Are you open to being sent? Right? Good stuff. There's good stuff here. So let's huddle up and talk about it. Okay?